Traveling through the book of Revelation together, and today we have the real privilege of hearing our brother Klein open God's word to us. Revelation chapter 20 is his text.
It's good to be among friends, but you're going to have to forgive me today, because I have to speak about ultimate issues about which I have insufficient knowledge. We do see through a glass darkly, right? And humility is an essential Christian virtue, right? Confident humility. And you do not have to agree with me. Fair enough?
Fair enough.
Marty, are we back there? Good. Okay. I couldn't quite see you. chapter 20 is the most debated chapter in the book of Revelation. It's got things in it that people worry about. There is huge conflict over the millennium. There are places where if you don't hold the view they hold, you can't teach there. Who wants to deal with judgment? Well, wouldn't we just be better off pushing that off to the side somewhere, not paying any attention to judgment? Why don't you let me preach on chapters 21 and 22? Those are the great chapters. Greg reserved those for himself. I mean, 21 and 22, you got the new heavens and the new earth. You've got every tear wiped away. You've got no suffering. You've got no pain. You've got no grief. God dwells with his people. You don't even need the sun and the moon because God's going to be there. And everything will be provided that you need. Do we have to do this chapter? Couldn't we just go to coffee now? No. We can't go to coffee now, and yes, we have to do chapter 20 because chapter 20 is absolutely crucial. This is the penultimate goal of the book, the goal before the last goal. This is the next to the last thing that's there. And judgment has been in focus the whole way in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is primarily about judgment. And we've had all those times where you got up to judgment and then backed off. Chapter 8, we got to judgment and then there was silence. Got to chapter 11, there was judgment and then there was backing off. Chapter 16, judgment, and they backed off. Okay, we got here, and there's not going to back off anymore. This is the main thing, or at least a main thing, in the book of Revelation, and you can't get to chapters 21 and 22 without going through chapter 20. So we've got to do it. We read the text together. I will make comments along the way, so stay with me if I break in and provide editorial comment. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven who had the key to the abyss and a great chain on his hand. He seized the dragon, the old snake, here Genesis 3, who is the devil and Satan, and he tied him up for 1,000 years. Then he threw it. A number of years ago, I was doing a commentary on Ephesians and having to deal with our battle is with spiritual forces and all that. Now, how do you deal with evil? We'll talk about that a bit today. But I decided in translating that evil doesn't deserve a personal pronoun. It's an it. He threw it into the abyss and closed it and sealed it over so that it could not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, it is necessary for it to be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and the task of judgment was given to the ones who sat on them, even the souls beheaded because of their witness to Jesus and because of the Word of God. People who did not worship the beast or its image and did not have the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. Hear Ezekiel 9 in that. Ezekiel 9 is a text about destruction coming for the city. And a man is told to go through the city and mark God's people on their forehead. And Revelation has used that image to talk about people who've got somebody else's image on their forehead. But he'll also talk about, and especially in chapter 21 and 22, about people who have God's name on their forehead. They belong to him and take their identity from him. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years was completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who takes part in the first resurrection. Over such people, the second death has no authority, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him 1,000 years. Whenever the 1,000 years has been completed, the Satan will be loosed from his prison, and it will go out to deceive the nations to the four corners of the earth, the Gog and the Magog. Here, Ezekiel 38 and 39. To gather them to battle, of whom their number is as the sand of the sea. And I must apologize, I meant to remove the part that's in square brackets there. But it was just a reminder to me that the text changes here. Up in verse 8, it was future tense. Yet to verse 9, it switches to past tense. And I kept the translation in the future because English needs it. But often when the vision is being portrayed in Revelation, it's portrayed as past tense. He's seeing what's already happened. And the prophets often wrote this way. They wrote things in the past tense. So you can take my bracket out now. They will go up on a flat place of the earth, and they will surround the encampment of God's people in the beloved city. Then fire will come down from heaven and consume them. Then the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. They're tormented day and night forever and ever. And then I saw a great white throne and one sitting on it, from whose face earth and heaven fled, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before the throne. And then books were opened, and another book, the book of life, was opened, and the dead were judged according to their works, from what was written in the books. The sea gave up the dead in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead in them, and they were judged, each according to his or her works. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the lake of fire, the second death. If anyone was found not written in the book of life, that person was thrown in the lake of fire. Stop asking what a text means and ask what it does. Ask what is the function of a text. And when you have figured that out, then ask what it wants you to do. We spend a lot of time talking about what texts mean, but cut to the chase. What's the text doing? What's its purpose? And that's often not so hard to see. And when you see it, what's the text want you then to do? What is Revelation 20 about? Primarily, it's about the defeat of evil and the honoring of those martyred. those who did not take their identity from the beast, and the reality of judgment. Evil is judged and abolished. Evil is judged and abolished. And people are judged for their actions. So, live like you believe in the defeat of evil.
Amen.
Live like you believe in the defeat of evil. There's no reason to be depressed. There's evil in the world. Lament, yes. We need to lament a lot. But depressed, no. Easter's coming. We're going to celebrate again. We believe in the resurrection. So there's no reason to be depressed. Jesus has been raised. You know what? Sin really is ugly and destructive, but it cannot win. But sin is ugly. I could throw up some slides that you wouldn't want to see. You know, think of the bombed out buildings in Syria and Yemen today, little children, civilians being destroyed. Think of addiction. Some of you know there's addiction in my family. It's not pretty. Bodies are broken. Relations are destroyed. Resources are depleted. There's nothing pretty there. Sin is ugly. Sin looks like that. Remember Smeagol in Lord of the Rings? I don't think there's a better image of what sin looks like than Smeagol. What a distortion. And the last thing you want to do when you look in the mirror is see this guy looking back at you. But when we're aware of our sin, often that's exactly what's looking back at us. Sin is ugly. So what should we do with evil? How literally should you read chapter 20? Lake of fire? Satan, snake, devil? Bound for 100 years with a chain? You can't take that literally. Does Satan even have a body? How are you going to chain him? And, you know, the angel comes and he's got a key and a chain. Is that literal? No, it's symbolic. It's imagistic. But I want to tell you, evil never comes as an impersonal force. It's not some abstract thing that you can just say, oh, well, no big deal. It comes in your face, powerful and strong. But how strong? How much power do we give it? I'll come back to it later. But it never comes as an impersonal force. Death and Hades are thrown in the lake of fire. This is not literal, but it's true. What it's trying to convey is that death is destroyed. The language of lake of fire, Gehenna, hell, Hades is infrequent. People ask me sometimes, do you believe in hell? And I usually respond, no, I believe in Gehenna. Because Gehenna is the Greek word that is in the New Testament text. Hell is the word that we know more through Dante's Inferno than we do from Scripture. Stay with Scripture. And if you ask, okay, how often does Gehenna occur? It only occurs 12 times, 11 of them on the lips of Jesus. James has one text where he talks about the tongue of fire being set on, the tongue being set on fire by Gehenna. That's only other time it's used. Early church rarely uses this language. When they talk about the gospel, they don't talk about hell. There are a couple of texts where you can see the idea involved, but most of it's talking about Jesus. Lake of fire only occurs in Revelation 19 and 20. What this language does is stress the seriousness of judgment. You better take judgment seriously. The images are symbolic. They're powerful. But they don't need to be read in an overly literal way. I told you you don't have to agree with me. But you do have to deal with the facts of the text. Evil always deceives. Evil says, this is attractive, take it. Then you end up holding a monster. Evil says, this has value, take it. But it leads to a black hole of destruction. You don't want to go there. Think of the language that was used by Nazi Germany. We're going to have a 1,000-year Reich. We're going to have a 1,000-year kingdom. Where'd they get the idea? Right there in Revelation 20, making an arrogant boast, a boast as arrogant as Rome. And it led to destruction, and grief, and pain, and over 50 million people killed. Evil always deceives, and it always deceives in terms of its own interest. So be very, very careful. How much power does evil have? Unless we give it power. I don't think evil has so much power. Oh, yeah, it's... What language shall I use? Evil is confrontive, it's there, it's all too present, and all too easily taking over your life, but only if you give it power. You don't need to give evil power, especially if you're a Christian. Come on, gospel says, renounce it. Don't focus on evil. People sometimes get all worried about spiritual conflict and all that. It doesn't deserve your attention. What deserves your attention is your Lord. Amen. The God you serve, the God who's redeemed you. So it's time to renounce evil. Turn from it. God wins, evil loses. Live like it. Do not give it your attention. How much hope do you have for the defeat of evil? Live like you believe in the defeat of evil. The millennium. We come to the debated part for many Christians. But what's it doing? What's the purpose of this text? Its purpose is to underscore the triumph of Christ and the triumph of his people, and the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, like the one Greg read from chapter 31, there'll be a new covenant. There'll be a time when God lives with his people. He will be there with them, and life will be the way it's supposed to be. Those Old Testament prophecies need fulfillment. And the millennium points to that and says, of course it's going to happen. But then you get people talking about the various views of the millennium. Premillennialism. Christ returns before the 1,000 years. And in the chart, you can see the blue arrow coming down representing the return of Christ. It happens before the millennium. But things get complicated here. And you see the three little dots on each side of the arrow. Because there's also the discussion about the tribulation. The scriptures talk about things being worse before the end. And so you have people saying, well, you know, Christ will come before things get really bad, and then he'll come back again for the millennium. But you never get two comings anywhere in Scripture. Some people say, well, he'll come in the middle of the tribulation, after 3.5 years. But you never get two comings, so that won't work either. So some people say, well, he comes after the tribulation, just before the millennium. But as we'll see, this is the only place the expression of 1,000 years occurs. Well, then you get the post-millennial view. He'll come after the millennium. This was a popular view in the 19th and early 20th centuries. People thought, well, we'll have all this moral progress in our societies. You know, we'll put down evil ourselves. and we will bring in the millennium. And then we had two world wars, and nobody believes that anymore. Amillennialism, number of people, and this has been the dominant view throughout most of the church's history. People say, well, there's not a millennium on earth, it's in heaven. The martyrs reign with Christ in heaven now. But wait a minute, isn't that true to some degree of all Christians? We reign with Christ now in the present? And besides, the text says they will come to life, so that's not going to work. And you know what? None of these views is convincing. Give them up. By the way, in Jewish thought, the millennium, the time of the Messianic Age, they've got all kinds of different numbers for it. Some of them say it lasts 40 years. Some of them say it lasts 400 years. Some of them say it lasted 10 million years. Okay. Numbers are symbolic, especially in Revelation. It's not talking about a literal period. It's talking about the certainty of the triumph of God's people. What should you do with the text that's not mentioned, doesn't have anything like this anywhere else in Scripture? The millennium appears nowhere else. Nowhere is the idea that Satan's going to be let go. And why would that happen anyway? So how literal are these ideas? And how do you know when something's symbolic and when something's literal? Well, most of the time you figure it out pretty quickly, right? I mean, you can read, and you know what language does. I mean, if the text says, don't throw your pearls before the hogs, well, you know it's speaking metaphorically, right? I'd take a genius to figure that out. If Paul says, I gave you milk to drink, not strong food because you weren't mature enough to take it, well, you know he's speaking metaphorically. In fact, the whole chapter there in 1 Corinthians 3, he speaks metaphorically. He talks about he's an architect building a building, and you better be careful how you build on it and all that. You know, most of the time we use metaphors to talk, don't we? Rarely do we just use literal language all the time, especially if you're from the South.
Amen.
Amen. And what we can do from the South, we mix metaphors so you can't even keep up with us. But what do you do when you come to a text that's so highly symbolic, like Revelation is? Much of this is metaphor or exaggeration. So what do we do? Well, one thing we do, we don't read just a text. We read all the text. And we ask about the function of the text, and we come along to say, okay, what's the rest of Scripture do, and how does it help us understand this? I mean, if you get something that's taught in another text, that's pretty straightforward, as judgments according to works, which is a totally consistent view of Scripture. You don't have to think, oh, that's symbolic. No, it's not. But you be careful reading the text. The Reformers said, Scripture interprets Scripture. Well, that's true. But sometimes people take one text to beat another text into submission, and you don't want to do that. So be careful, be honest, and we read together. But the whole text is what is there for our guidance. So read carefully. And what this text is trying to do is fairly obvious. I suggest to you, following Richard Baucom, who is one of the people who spent as much time studying apocalyptic as anybody, spent a great amount of time working on the book of Revelation, a couple of books on it, and his point is the point of the millennium is solely to demonstrate the triumph of the martyrs. Remember 6:9? In Revelation, where you had the martyrs under the altar of God saying, how long, Lord, do we have to put up with this? And here comes the statement in chapter 20 on the millennium saying, God wins, evil's defeated, and you martyrs are going to be honored, and you will reign with your Lord. And your triumph is not one that evil could reverse, even if it got loose and had a second chance. I think that's precisely what is going on in this text. Let it do its job. But the last thing, judgment, which you didn't want to hear about. But judgment is absolutely crucial. We don't like to think about judgment, but without judgment, life is meaningless. If it doesn't matter what you do, then it doesn't matter what you do. Why should you live in obedience to God anyway? Because you'll be held accountable for the life that God has given you. Judgment is always twofold. It does two things. It's always about God coming to establish righteousness. How long, O Lord? And that's a prayer we should use often. How long, O Lord, will this evil persist? But when God comes, it will be to remove evil and to establish justice. But it will also be to hold people accountable for the way they live. One of my favorite statements about judgment comes from a 3rd century theologian named Lactantius. He says, "He who does not get angry does not care." And I have to say, if God does not get angry at the sin in this world, God's not much of a God. If God doesn't get angry at the abuse of women and children, if God doesn't get angry about the abuse of power, whether it's nations or individuals, if God doesn't get angry about the idolatry of materialism or sexuality, and what kind of God is God? Judgment is absolutely essential. Whoops, went the wrong way, sorry. Well, I've got it upside down. I'm still going the wrong way. Here we go. The consistent teaching of Scripture everywhere is that judgment is according to works. And what we want to say is, well, how does that fit with salvation by faith? I got to tell you, no biblical writer ever thought there was any tension between those, so what's wrong with us? I suggest it's because we don't understand faith. If you have a faith that binds you to your Lord, how could you not be shaped by His identity and live in accordance with His purposes? So judgment is according to works with regard to the validity of faith. Revelation 20 is partly about judgment before the great white throne. Images, symbolic. You don't think God needs to sit on a white throne. And everyone is judged. The books are opened. Images. The books are opened. And you're judged according to what people have done. The images are symbolic, but the judgment is real. While judgment is real, the New Testament assumes confidence. There's no need for you to fear if you believe and are attached to your Lord. The early Christians didn't go around going, "Oh man, judgment's going to be a terrible day." No. They look forward to judgment. You need judgment to establish righteousness. Belief brings forgiveness and release from the power of sin. Paul in Romans says, "Sin will not lord it over you." That's the gospel. How much power does sin have? Not much, unless you give it to it. There's no basis for complacency, but sin will not lord it over you. You can be confident and live in faith and live like you believe evil is defeated. Evil does not win. God does. And you should live like it. I think that's what virtually all of the teaching in the New Testament is about with regard to the future. God wins, you ought to live like it. Amen. It's not hard, people. Your God reigns and will reign and invites you to reign with you, with Him, by not assimilating to the empire of our time, and especially because of judgment. You will be held accountable for you, the way you live. God wins because the Lamb was slain and was raised. We believe in Easter. And because of the faithful witness of His people, us, in the way we live for Christ. Amen. God wins. It's all yours.
Klein, thank you so, so very much. Let's pray together. Well, Lord Jesus, we have a lot to chew on. I pray to you, Holy Spirit, that your word is shared with us this morning through your servant, Klein. We'll get rooted deep in our hearts. That, Lord, we will not forget what has been shared this morning, and that we'll let it have its full effect in our lives. And so, God, as we go from this place today, may the words from your scripture ring true, hold us, keep us, challenge us, help us to live with conviction, to not live complacently, and to not be afraid. We ask this in the strong name of the Lion and the Lamb, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.